titled the message today, Who Can Forgive Sin But God Alone? Interestingly, because that is quoted by the Pharisees, right? Taking it out of the mouth of the religious establishment who denies Christ. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And you know, now as I'm thinking about it and chewing on the statement just a bit, some people would say, well, does it really matter? You know, we have whole groups, if you will, or oftentimes they're identified as cults that would tell you that this is true, that only God forgives sins, and Jesus Christ is not able to forgive sin. And so what we're left with is trying to save ourselves by what we've been studying so often, it seems, on Wednesday night and Sunday mornings, is trying to work ourselves to death to put away our own sin. Folks, I want to tell you something. It does matter what we think about Jesus Christ and who He is. If Jesus Christ is not God wrapped in the flesh, then He has no power to forgive sin. That's the simplicity of it, if you will. If Jesus Christ is not the exact image and representation of God, if He does not in Him dwell the fullness of the Godhead, then He has no power to put away sin. But if Jesus, in fact, is God wrapped in flesh, then He has all authority and all power to put away sin. It matters what you think about the person of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to begin by stating today that it's my full conviction that Jesus Christ is God. He is not a God. He is not a lesser God. He is not an additional God, but Jesus Christ is God robed in human flesh. The Scriptures assert this on many occasions. They assert, especially if you don't mind me reading just a bit here in John chapter 1, just to get it right, because sometimes we get in a hurry. He says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the curious reader will immediately begin to ask himself, well, who is this Word who was with God in the beginning, and who is God? So we drop down to verse 14. We find that the Word became flesh, and He dwelt amongst us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So He who was with God, He who is God, became flesh. Well, you might ask yourself throughout the annals of history, who is it that I find that is attested to being God and who then is wrapped in human flesh? It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. You know, many people down through history, due to their legalistic ways, they minimize the teachings of Jesus Christ's deity, His power, and His authority, and they do it purposely. A passage like this would be undermined. But the motive generally is when we start to strip away the divine nature, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're trying in some respect to justify ourselves, to cultivate our own repentance and our own salvation on our own terms. Once again, the Bible dictates to us that that simply cannot be done. As we have learned through the book of Galatians, as we've been studying on Sunday morning, is all of us are guilty of breaking the laws of God. And because we are guilty, whether it be one or whether it be the whole, that we cannot save ourselves, that we are not perfect, we are not without blemish, and we're not without spot. But there is one in whom this is, and this is Jesus Christ. You know, generally, it's just a refusal to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ when people deny His deity. But if Jesus is God in the flesh, then we would expect to find attributes in Jesus Christ that only God possesses, right? I think you know where I'm going this. Once again, my whole purpose in this is to establish who Christ is. Because who Christ is matters as it pertains to the putting away of our sin or the retention therein of our sins before God. Why does that matter? Because if our sins are forgiven before God, we have nothing to fear. There's no condemnation to be had, no fear of damnation, and no need to concern ourselves with the torment of hell. But if Jesus Christ is not God, then He cannot put away sin. If He cannot put away sin, then all of us say here today in fear of judgment, in fear of condemnation, and all the torments of hell will be ours if Christ is not strong enough to put away sin. It matters what you think about Jesus Christ. You see, when we read through the scriptures, we find out that God is absolute truth, don't we? Well, is Jesus then truth, we ask? What does Jesus himself assert? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. We learn in the Gospels that Jesus has a supernatural knowledge of events and facts. In other words, Jesus Christ knows the hearts of men exhaustively. One of the cases that we find is here in our text. As men are reasoning in their hearts, it's not as though that's in the secrecy of their own mind apart from anybody knowing that. Christ knows this. A little disturbing if you would be talking with Christ. And yet he knows exhaustively what it is that you're reasoning about, your motivations in life, why it is you desire what you desire. Here is one who knows you thoroughly and comprehensively and exhaustively. Well, wait a minute. I thought only God knew men comprehensively and exhaustively and thoroughly. Right. So then Jesus has to be God wrapped in the flesh. Well, he knows the future exhaustively. We read through the scriptures. We know that he has all power, dominion, authority, sovereignty, and the right of rule. Matter of fact, in Philippians, the second chapter, what does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ? It says that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a pretty weighty statement. That every knee shall bow to him, all those that have ever existed will exist, or ever to exist. All those knees will bow to Christ. They will attest to who he is, of his lordship and his power and his authority. Some will gleefully do it. Some will reverently do it. Some will do it because they're constrained to do it. Amen. Not wanting to recognize who he is, but at last, at the end, forced to acknowledge the one that they've rejected. Jesus is omnipresent. Omnipresence is a big fancy term. It says Jesus is everywhere present. Well, how can that be? He's present with you and I, with his people at every moment, every hour, and every day. You know, the scriptures attest to me that Jesus Christ is immutable. Immutable means what? Unchanging. Well, I thought God was the only one that's unchanging. Right, you are. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Even the scriptures assert that in Hebrews 13th chapter, verse 8. The scriptures do not shrink from the clear conclusion that when we worship Jesus Christ. Folks, I was thinking about this today when I was walking my little pooch around the neighborhood. And in all seriousness, if Jesus Christ is not God, and yet we worship as we worship, we should all be struck down in the blink of an eye. And that God would be totally just and sending us into the deepest pits for such an idolatrous act that we commit week after week after week. But yet what I find in the scriptures, I find people coming and clasping. I find people coming and kneeling and worshiping Christ. And there's no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God robed in human flesh. He's worthy of our adoration, worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship because of who he is. You know, if one is still skeptical about who Christ is, you just look at his acts. Look at the things that he does. You come away with, only God can do that. No man can do that. Even the Pharisees and scribes knew that no man can do these things unless God is with him, right? So close they were to the truth that they could touch him, that they spoke with him. He is the truth. He is God wrapped in human flesh. The miracles, the lists of which are too much to even string out together, worked out by Christ. Only God can do these things. Does it matter what I think about Christ? Does it matter who I think Jesus Christ is? It does. Because only God can forgive sins. And if Jesus isn't God, then he can't forgive sins. That's the simplicity. That's why I stress to you, think through what is, logically, when you read to the gospel accounts and you read to the letters of Paul, what is being stressed to us in regards to the nature of Jesus? Is he just another God? Is he just a lesser God? Is he a little God? Or is he God? So let's look at our doctrine. One of the things that I want to stress here in the doctrine, and I'm going to be skipping around just a bit, I just want to point out some of the groups of people that are there. Luke and Matthew both have much to say about the narrative that we have here. When you piece them all together, it gives us a broader picture, a bigger picture. So one of the groups that we find that is before Christ that is not contained here in this narrative is the Pharisees. I think you've heard me speak much about the Pharisees over the years. They were self-righteous religious men. They were zealous for the law. In other words, as far as men who would appear from the outside in as striving to honor God, there was no one greater, I suppose, than men like this. They were zealous for the traditions which they had designed themselves. All the additional extra-biblical laws that they had inserted, once again, was to express to those around them of their zeal. I don't want to use the term religiosity, but I suppose I could coin that, come up with that today. But they were men that there was something noticeably off, and Jesus had picked up on it. Jesus seen through the self-righteousness, and he seen within the heart of the man. And their hearts weren't right before God. They had abandoned the religion of the heart, hadn't they? And they had what we would call, in this day and age, they had adopted what we would call behavior modification. In other words, you'll feel better if you do this, 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 and this, 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 and do it in this sequence, and you'll feel great. You'll feel at peace with God. You'll feel as though you're next and near to God. And yet Jesus seen through all the weeds of that. He sifted out the chaff, so to speak. He said, you know what? No, there's something still wrong with you. Something's not right. You have a love for yourself. You have a love for self-exaltation. You have a love for money. You have a love for lust. You're missing the heart religion. He called it on them too, Matthew 23. I'm not going to go there, but on many occasions, he identified them as hypocrites, didn't he? Rightly they were. Pretended to be one thing, and yet their hearts dictated that they were something completely different. But also we find here the scribes. The scribes are listed. They were the professional scholars, if you will, in interpretation and application of the law. Why did they come? Why did they come to the house where Jesus was at? Were they followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? In some sense, but not in the way we're thinking. They weren't disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did follow him. They followed him pretty excessively. And that was for the point of undermining his teachings, right? They followed him because Jesus drew huge crowds. And where the crowds of the people were, that's where the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to be so that they could exalt themselves in the midst of them. So wherever Jesus went, they went. So as to steal a little bit of his thunder. So that they could give their own pronouncement on the actions that were being taken place by Jesus Christ. May I go a step further and say that they went where Christ went so that they could find something against him? Right, so they could counteract his ministry. So they could, in essence, seek to bring charges against him where he would either be arrested or stoned. This is one of those occasions where it's this great fodder, great material for them to be able to develop to say, here, now he's worthy of a man being stoned and condemned to death, because he's taken upon himself the liberty to do what only God can do. So here they are. We also learn that there's another group of people that show up for a whole different purpose than what the Pharisees and the scribes had showed up for. And that would be the four men in verse 3, carrying a paralytic. Carrying a paralytic. Why do you suppose they came? They came seeking mercy. In fact, they came seeking forgiveness. Now, I don't know the condition of the paralyzed guy. I don't know why he's paralyzed. I don't want it's all conjecture. Could be a birth defect, could be a spinal cord injury, degenerative diseases. Nobody really knows. And really, to be honest with you, it's not really important why he's a paralytic. But we know that he's a paralytic. Now, you might say, well, what's the significance of this? Some of this I touched on last week. I'll go over it again in case we weren't listening. In Jewish theology, folks, paralyzed people were largely neglected and avoided and ignored because, once again, if you had a physical disease, then it was something that you had done to offend God. And so because you offended God, he then saddled you with some sort of physical ailment or malady. And so when the Pharisees and the scribes see somebody like a paralytic lying there, then they would say, well, you know, you've cultivated this. You've brought this on yourself. Very heartless assessment on the one who's lying on the ground, right? But here's the other thing about it, and I didn't touch on it last week. Because Jewish theology looked at suffering as a cause of their own, or a consequence of their own sin, do you understand that after you sit underneath people's teachings for a while, you yourself start to believe that? Okay? So what I'm trying to draw out here is it's quite likely that the paralytic himself believed that he needed Jesus' forgiveness as if he was ever to be healed from his affliction. And so it's quite likely that the paralytic's desire for his friends to drag him to Jesus in this house in Capernaum was so that he actually might be forgiven of whatever iniquity that he is that he had committed against God, so then he could receive maybe some physical mercy as well. This was the mindset. Not only was it, to some extent, error, what was being taught, now the people are starting to buy into it. In other words, if I wake up with a cold in the morning, oh, what did I do yesterday? What sin did I commit? I broke my arm in wrestling. Why did I break my arm in wrestling? Well, it wasn't because of the moves. No. It's because you didn't listen to your mom and dad. You'd sinned against them, right? That's the type of teaching that's being espoused. Whatever happened to you in a physical sense was a ramification of whatever sin that you committed. Now, as I'm saying this, is there merit to a view like that? In other words, are there occasions in our life that our sin physically affects us? Yes, there is. What happens if I drink too much? Then I get cirrhosis of the liver down the road. Whose fault's that? It's my fault. Why? Because I sinned. How'd I sin? I drank all the time. It'd be like the guy that's a married man who goes out and has nefarious affairs continually all the time, plays the adulterer. What's the potential sin? What's the potential consequence for his sin? Could be venereal diseases of all sorts. Could be AIDS. He could die from it, right? So there are occasions in life where the choices that we make, the sin that we engage in, does cause us physical harm. But not all the time. Not all the time. Just because I got some psoriasis on my legs and have for 10 years doesn't mean it's a byproduct of a sinful choice that I've made. It means I've got psoriasis on my legs. Okay? So I want us to be clear on this, to understand this. Because I'm getting the impression and the implication that when I read through this, this guy believes that his condition is directly related to some sin that has been committed. And the text doesn't really support that at all. It doesn't even intimate that that was the reason of his paralyzed condition. You know, it reminds me of Job's buddies. I'm going to read a few passages from Job's friends. Job chapter 4, if you don't mind. Verse 7 through 9. And once again, this is long held in regards to suffering being a byproduct or consequence of sin. Job 4, pick it up in verse 7. And this would be Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. He says, "Remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent? Were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And by the blast of God, they perish, and by the breath of his anger, they are consumed. What's he trying to say? The reason you're in the condition you're in, Job, is because you're not a righteous man, and that there's a sin that you've engaged in and committed, and that's why it is that God has struck you with the boils from head to toe. Because God doesn't persecute the innocent. He doesn't subvert justice. Why would he do that to you unless you did something to him first? It's kind of like you hit God in the face and the nose, he responded, and he's a little bigger. Now you can think of Job. What does the scripture say about Job? He was a blameless man. He didn't do anything to bring this on. And yet, what does his friends say? Yes, you did. As a matter of fact, it actually gets a little worse. If you go to chapter 8, Bildad actually says something about Job's children. Chapter 8, verse 3, does God subvert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? This is horrible. If your sons have sinned against him, then he's cast them away for their transgression. Can you believe that a friend would say that about your kids? Hey, you know what? Your kids died the way they died because they brought it on themselves by some transgression that they committed. How would you love to hear that as a husband, as a mother, about your kids? Their death was a byproduct of their own iniquity, because God would never have done that otherwise. You get my point. You think of John chapter 9. You remember in John chapter 9? Jesus and a few of the disciples encounter a blind man, right? What's the first things out of their mouth? Hey, who did this? Who sinned? Him or his parents? There's got to be a sin involved with a blind man. That's like a friend who we prayed for this morning, Rudy Mast, right? That would be us going to Rudy and saying, Rudy, you're blind because of a sin. If you would just repent of your sin, God would restore your sight. Tell me, is that horrible? It's horrible. That's the mindset. So you have the Pharisees and the scribes, front row seats, watching what Christ teaches. And along comes the paralytic. There's a man suffering from his own sin in their mind. Now, notice something about the men and the guy on the mat. Verse 5. Well, let's read 4 and 5. First, I want you to see how zealous they are to get to Jesus. Verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where Jesus was. When they had broken through, once again, it would be flat tile, like a flat tile roof. They broke through, let the bed down on which the paralytic was lying. And then Jesus saw what? Saw what? Their faith. He said to the paralytic, sons, your sins are forgiven you. Who's he talking about? Their faith. There is plural. It's not just the paralytic. It's the four guys plus the paralytic. There's a measure of faith that is demonstrated, mustard seed or not, as you'd call it, if you'd like to call it, that Jesus can do what it is that we cannot do. And once again, what is it that's in the paralytic's mind? Quite likely, and as well as the men. Sin. We have to have the forgiveness of sin, and then Jesus may show mercy and heal. You know what? It's interesting is the paralytic and his friends stand in stark contrast to the unbelief and the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the scribes. One group puts no stock in Christ. The other group puts their whole lives in Christ. What does Jesus say? And can you imagine that for just a moment? What kind of a view that would be? To see the roof start crumbling around you a little bit. Tile after tile after tile peeled back. Four guys lowering another guy on a mat in the midst of where Christ is. And what a spectacle that may be. What does Jesus say? Verse 5, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. So I want to tell you something. Jesus starts where you need to start. What is the greatest need that man has?
Salvation.
Salvation, which is the removal of what?
Sin.
Jesus starts where you need to start. The removal of our iniquity. The removal of our sin.
Amen.
You know, sometimes that's a good thing to keep in mind when we're ministering to people that are sick. And once again, not to point out their sin, not to say the sin is a result of why it is they're in there, but sometimes when we go to hospitals, we go to nursing homes, we go to people's homes. When we see them in the condition that they're in physically, immediately our hearts are torn asunder. We're driven to tears and we pray for mercy, right, as it pertains to them physically. And sometimes we miss the boat.
Amen.
We miss the boat. Spiritually, where are they at? Spiritually, do they love God? Do they know who Christ is? They know about the love of Christ. They know why Christ died for them. On many occasions, I've missed the boat. I've sailed right past the primary to the secondary. And I've left feeling good about it. Until I'd gotten home and said, well, the only mention of Christ I made was in my prayer. But they're forgiven. Man, your sins are forgiven. It's a huge declaration. Huge declaration. What does forgiveness mean? Number one, it signifies the remission of the punishment due to our sinful nature, the deliverance of the sinner from divine penalty. In other words, our alienation that we had with God is removed. A righteousness which we did not possess is given to us. And the first step of forgiveness. The second is, it's the complete removal of the cause of our offense. The complete removal of the cause of our offense is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And I could read text after text after text to you about just how thoroughly and completely God forgives. Far as the east is from the west. Isn't that what Psalm 103 says? So far as our transgressions removed for us. Our sins are cast into the depths of the ocean, right? Never to rise again, so Micah says. The extent of God's forgiveness is mind-boggling, it's thorough, and it's complete and exhaustive. It's comprehensive, all of it, in one shot of time. And one, Son, your sins are forgiven you. That's how quick is the complete removal of the offense. It's interesting, in one of the other Gospels, in Matthew's account, I believe it says, he tells the man, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Some translations say, take courage. What does all that mean? Be of good fear. Take courage. It's the elimination of fear, right? That's why when somebody is saved, you can say, be of good cheer. Take courage. There's no reason for fear anymore. It's been absolved. It's been removed. It's been absorbed. Whatever terminology you want to use, it's not there anymore.
Amen.
Before I came to Christ, when I knew that I had offended God, and before Him I was a depraved sinner, there was nothing but fear. But after the encounter with the living Christ and having been made righteous, the fear is removed. The peace is ushered in.
Amen.
And I can get some sleep at night now. And He does it by His own authority, doesn't He? Jesus, by His own authority, extends full and permanent forgiveness to the paralytic. And it's astounding. It is astounding. What is the reaction of the religious leadership? Verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Is it a correct statement that they make? Yes. It is a correct statement that they make. You know, blasphemy is one of the most heinous crimes in Jewish thought. Why? Because it's a direct attack upon the power of God. The ultimate form of blasphemy is to assume the rights and the prerogatives of God as yourself. What worse blasphemy is there than to step in the place of God and saying, I got just as much right and prerogatives and authority as dominion as you do, and this is what I say and this is what I do. Boy, that's quite a statement, huh? And this is what Jesus does by what he says. And this is why it is that they were constantly, as his ministry wore on, wanting to stone him to death. You know, for a good work, we don't stone you. But for making yourself equal with God, we're going to stone you. We want to stone you. We're going to work on getting you stoned. Somehow, we're going to put you to death. Because what you're espousing and what you're saying and what you're doing is to implicate that you are God. We know that only God can forgive sin. We know our Old Testament. We all know the passages in there where God says, I am He, I alone, I'm the one who can put away your sin. And yet you have the audacity and the nerve to stand there before a paralytic and his friends and say, son, your sins are forgiven you? Who do you think you are? Well, he knows who he is. And you know what? I'm sure that there's also something rattling in around and about in their pea little brains too, is this. The nerve of you saying that a paralytic can be forgiven of his sins, don't you know you have to work your way to heaven? Don't you know that we're right before God because of what we have done? You can't just tell him that his sins are forgiven. You got to give him something to do. You got to give him some works. You want to raise him up? That's fine. We don't like it, but that's fine. Then prescribe to him aspects of the law by which then he might save himself. Don't stand there and say, your sins are forgiven you. It doesn't work that way. What they don't understand is that's exactly the way it works. Is that we are saved through faith alone in Christ alone and by his work alone. And no other way. He was well within the context of who he was to say this. Son, your sins are forgiven you. So you're confronted with two possibilities, right, when Jesus says that. Number one, Jesus is who he claims to be and has the authority to forgive sins. Or two, he's egocentric and he's delusional. He's unjustly claiming to possess attributes and prerogatives of deity which he has no right to claim. That's the choices you're left with. There's no middle ground here. We talked about this morning. He can't be just a good teacher. He can't be just a good teacher because a good teacher, morally and ethically, doesn't lie, right? So he has to be more than just a good teacher. He's saying who he is. We know he's not just simply a good teacher. They don't understand that. Jesus said, I am who I am. Well, you said, wait a minute, he never said that. He said the I am statements, didn't he? Before Abraham was, I am. That points back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses says, When I go to my brethren, the Hebrews, and tell them, who should I tell them that I'm speaking on behalf of? Tell them I am who I am. That's God's name. That's Jehovah God. I am who I am. Jesus says, before Abraham, I am. That's a weighty statement to take on your shoulders, Jesus. Can he handle it? He can handle it because he's God in the flesh. Does he manifest divine omniscience in this narrative? He does, because he knows what they're reasoning in their hearts. He has full knowledge. He's fully acquainted with it. It's interesting. Jesus poses a question to the hard-hearted and unbelieving Pharisees and the scribes. A question. What does he say? Verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? the guy that's paralyzed, laying on the floor, which is easier to say to him, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? Now let's think this through for just a second. Which is easier to do? It's way easier for me to say to a guy on a bed, your sins are forgiven, which can't be verified, than to me tell the paralytic, get up, take your bed, and hoof it out of here. Right? It's a lot harder to say that and to get that done than to say your sins are forgiven you. I can validate the one, I can't validate the other. So what does Jesus do then? Well, okay, since you don't think that I have the ability and the authority, and though you can't verify what I'm saying here, I'm going to do the harder first to show you I have authority to do the other as well. Hey, go ahead and get your mat, stand up, take it home with you. Because you know why I'm going to do that? I'm going to do that just to show you that when I tell you that I have the power to forgive sins, then I can do it. I'll do the harder first. And that's what he did. Amen. Right before their eyes. And I can only imagine there was a lot of grit in the teeth. A lot of grit in the teeth. What does Jesus show? Jesus shows by the power over the physical, he has the power and verifies he has the authority over the spiritual. If I can do that, I can certainly do this. Amen. And Jesus is able. He deals with the whole, primarily spiritual, secondarily oftentimes the physical, right? Sometimes I think we lose sight. We lose sight in our walk with the Lord, and we've made the whole of Christianity all about the physical. And it's not. It's about the spiritual. It's about the inward man. It's about the inward man.